Well, our last two lessons were all about our union with Jesus in his death, his burial, his resurrection, and the necessary entailments. The necessary entailments of that for holy living, living a holy life. And that theme continues today. We've already done a lot of the heavy theological spadework, which I'm just going to be assuming now this morning. But let's begin by answering a question. And I'm going to see if I can actually get to the end of the chapter. We'll see. I'd like to try to do that. Let's begin by answering a question. And there are only two possible answers to this question. All right. So as you sit there, there is no third option. Whom will you serve in this life as a faithful slave? Sin or righteousness? To which master will you offer up the parts of your body in loyal slavery? Your eyes, your hands, your tongue, your feet, your mind, all your faculties. Will that master be sin or God? You can ask, well, Pastor John, what kind of crazy, ridiculous question is that? First of all, I'm nobody's slave. I serve myself. What an offensive concept. And are we really talking about slaves and masters in 2025? Good grief. This is just offensive. The God I love doesn't want us to be his slaves. He wants us to live as he's made us, totally free. I'm happy to follow God in my own way, within the parameters of what seems good to me, what's comfortable to me. But I'm no one's slave, not even God's. Because that would be to deny the very essence of what it means to be human. It would be degrading. And I'm certainly not a slave to sin. That language is over the top. I may not be perfect, you know, who is? But I'm not in bondage to sin. I'm not a slave to sin. I'm not powerless under sin. I'm basically a good person. Just ask my family and friends. Does that sound familiar? Perhaps you've heard someone this week speak that way. Or perhaps you believe it yourself. The sad thing is, even while people speak like that and live like that, they're still wearing the shackles of their slavery. They don't realize it, but they're in deepest, deepest bondage to a cruel and wicked master. No one is ever free from a master. And those non-Christians who think they're free and autonomous and self-determining are under an illusion created and sustained by Satan. It's like that movie, The Matrix. If you've seen that, the entire human race thinks they're living out lives of freedom, but it's all an illusion. God tells us in his word that all of us, by nature, in Adam, are slaves to sin. Slaves to sin. That's the language that Paul uses. Adam's children are born under sin's thraldom, sin's power, sin's tyranny. It's a desperate situation, right? We don't rule ourselves. We don't rule sin. Sin rules us. That's just a theological fact. Sin rules over us. However, if we're in Christ, right, if we've been justified, united to Jesus in his death, burial, resurrection, then we're no longer slaves to sin. We've been set free from sin. Sin is no longer our master. Chapter 6, 14a. We have a new master now, and it's a master we obey. Just fact. We obey our new master. So if you look at the big picture, I think I have a big picture here. Yeah, look at on side two, slaves under slaves to righteousness. In Christ, we are freed from the slavery of sin to become slaves to God. Our greatest freedom is to become slaves to Christ. So I'll ask my binary question again. Whom do you serve? Who is your slave master? Sin or righteousness? Sin or God? You have a choice. And the choice is not, should I retain my freedom? Should I retain my human autonomy? Or give it up and submit to God? That's a totally wrong view of what scholars call like anthropology, just of who human beings are. Should I retain my freedom, retain my human autonomy that supposedly I have, or give it up and submit to God? No, the choice God puts before all of us today is this. Should I serve sin or should I serve God? It's binary. Do you know how to tell which master you serve? It's very simple. We're slaves to the master whom we obey. We become a slave of that to which we habitually offer ourselves, to sin or to God, to sin or to righteousness. And in service of those two masters, the Apostle Paul tells us we receive either an earned wage or a free gift. The masters pay the slaves differently. It's either an earned wage or it's a free gift, depending on who is your master, right? Sin's wages. What are sin's wages? Death. Death is what we earn from our unrepentant, habitual slave labor to sin. Eternal death, hell. But God gives, he just gives his obedient slaves the gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So brothers and sisters, the big picture of Romans 6 is that the reality of justification by faith does not produce Christians who are cavalier about their sin. We're not indifferent to sin. We're dead set against sin in our lives, because justification by faith always brings progressive sanctification with it. Hear that again. Justification by faith, through faith, always brings, always, progressive sanctification with it. If you're not too sure what those two terms mean or how they're worked out in the Christian life, don't worry. We're going to go over that in your handout today. We've already looked at it a bit, but we're going to see from this text, the rest of Romans 6, why the faith that alone justifies is never alone, but always brings holiness of life with it. That's Romans 6. The salvation historical fact that believers who are united to Jesus participate in his victory over sin and the new life his resurrection inaugurates. Brothers and sisters, we can be joyfully confident in this now. You know, sin's not going to keep us from beholding the glory of God on that final day. Our sin's not going to stop us from that because of our union with Jesus. That's Paul's argument, right? So we can be joyfully confident. God gives us hope for the future, but he also transforms the way that we live until we attain that hope. So look at your first point. We become slaves to whom we obey. We are either slaves of sin to death or slaves of obedience to righteousness. Before I jump into this, any questions? Anything you want me to clarify? Again, we've done the heavy spade work in the last two sessions, but what did Paul just say in verse 14? For sin shall no longer be your master. So that's talking about slavery. Because you're not under the law, but under grace. So that leads the apostle to ask this then in verse 15. Because of that realm transfer that's taking place in Christ, does that mean sin doesn't matter anymore? Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? See, God's people were once ruled over by Torah, the law, and they were enslaved in their sin. Enslaved in it. But now God's people are ruled over by grace. This is the realm in which we now live, and with our new status, this the realm of grace. Our justification has placed us here, and God's grace in Jesus Christ is what characterizes this realm. God's grace in Jesus Christ is what's dominant, which means our Christian conduct is not directly regulated by the law of Moses. And it's been that way for 2,000 years, folks, ever since Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. We don't go back to what God legislated to Israel at Mount Sinai to know how to live as Christians or worship God, do we? Like, we're not sacrificing bulls and calves and anything here. No, we have the New Testament. We have the teachings and commands of Jesus and his apostles. But to a Jewish way of thinking, if you don't have the law of Moses to regulate behavior, if you don't have that external code, that sort of situation can only foster sin. Right? But it doesn't. God's grace is not only a liberating power, but a sin-constraining power too. The constraint of a willing obedience, a willing heart, right? That comes from a renewed heart and mind, and ultimately the impulse and leading of God's Spirit. Everything I just said in the last like minute and a half, you're seeing a major, major transition in salvation history with the coming of Pentecost, coming of the Holy Spirit, the new covenant. It's not just all flat out, you know, old covenant to new covenant. There is things that change, you know, and this is one of those major things that change. I mean, you just have to read the book of Hebrews, right? That's where Paul's taking us actually in chapter 8 of Romans, but he's laying the groundwork here. God's grace is not only a liberating power, but a sin-constraining power, the constraint of a willing obedience. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And that's very close to what he asked in verse 1, isn't it? What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? It's almost the same kind of question. And we saw that Paul's not talking about isolated acts of unrighteousness, just temporary backsliding, a sinful lapse. You know, we can all do that. He's talking about a whole way of life that's pursued persistently. Shall we go on sinning so that grace just can increase all the more? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? We can kind of get away with murder in this new sort of realm transfer. How does he respond? By no means. God forbid. What a ghastly thought. And then the rest of the chapter actually is his explanation. But what Paul does first, again, is he appeals to our knowledge. He appeals to our theological understanding. So there's a lot of theology in these two lessons I've already done, this lesson today, but he keeps pushing it. He says, "Don't verse 16, don't you know, right? Don't you understand, theologically, don't you know, don't you understand that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Don't you know that? Righteousness in this context being conduct that's pleasing to God." So do you see what he's saying? He says, when we habitually offer ourselves to someone, we become a slave of that to which we offer ourselves. We're ultimately confronted with the choice of only two slave masters here. It's either sin or it's obedience. Jesus made the same point, right? John 8, 34 and 36. I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Remember what I said last week? Know the truth, come to grips with the truth, and then act on the truth. We've been set free from sin, right? We have died to sin through our union with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, resurrection. We must recognize that. Theologically, we need to understand it. We must come to grips with it, right? And we must act upon it. There's those three things there. Know it, come to grips with it, and then act upon it. Because were we to constantly, habitually, unrepentantly, characteristically yield to the voice of temptation, we would effectively become slaves of sin again. But that's not possible, right? That would be a back to the future salvation historical paradox. We talked about that before. Being a slave of Christ is a living experience. It's not just a legal status that, you know, we kind of hang on the wall like a diploma and admire and say, isn't that lovely? You know, slave to Christ, that's who I am. It's not just a diploma. It's a living experience. And we must live like what we are, who we are in Jesus Christ. Paul's saying it's imperative. You will live this way or you're not a Christian. That's what he's saying. That's the argument of Romans 6. It would be a salvation historical paradox were you not to live this way. It's impossible not to. Dead to sin, but alive to God. So, Christian, do you need more incentive then to live a holy life? We're going to explore this at greater length later, but what motivates a Christian to be holy? Like, what is that? You know, but just look at the payment. Each master renders his obedient slave. Look at verse 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. And so there we see the respective slaveries, right? Sin, which leads to death, and that is eternal death, right? The final and eternal exclusion from God's presence, that is the ultimate result of sin. He's talking about hell here, right? Eternal conscious torment. Or obedience, which leads to righteousness, conduct pleasing to God. The choice is binary, so what's it going to be? Like that's what Paul's putting before us. Questions?
Well, not so much a question, but I think it's just, I think the test for me is that we do what we want to do and it's right, regardless of who's what. Because sometimes people will sort of think, well, nobody sees it's not really like, you know, you can kind of get away with, like the old like mindset is like, you know, you get away with what you can kind of thing, or if you're under a terrible trying situation, like to sort of like to make your situation easier to cheat or to do something, you know, that you know is wrong. I think that the natural state should be, if you're Christian, to not to if it's going to be difficult, it's going to be difficult. I'm not going to take the
God knows. God sees it.
Yeah, because God sees it. So. Yeah. But, you know, sometimes people think, oh, you know, nobody knows. I can just, you know.
Yeah. And that's where this comes in, where Marie, it's, again, I'm pushing it. This is something that a lot of Christians don't quite understand, I think, where he's actually saying, because there's like, there, we're going to get into the imperative and the indicative here, or the indicative, the imperative, but actually the fact that you have been united with Jesus Christ, that's just a fact. Therefore, necessarily, certain things will be entailed with that. One of them being obedience, slavery to righteousness and to Christ. This is not saying, now you're a Christian, so guys, you know, pull yourselves up by your moral bootstraps. Like, that's not what you're saying. What you're seeing here is actually something has been accomplished. You've been united with Jesus. Therefore, all who are with him will live this way. They will not be slaves of unrighteousness, even in secret. It's no good to be, I'm a really holy guy in public, and then I go home and just wallowing in sin, and because no one can see me, and then somehow that's okay. Not even close.
And if you want to,
Sin just becomes more and more tawdry and disgusting.
Yeah, like
you know, righteousness becomes more and more appealing. It's true.
No, see, like when I come across something where it's just, you know, blatantly disgraceful conduct, like it just makes you want to vomit. And that's sort of the test, I think, because you know, like you find certain things really vile that other people just seem to sort of.
And you see that, and you see that vileness in your own heart too, Marie. It's actually that's I'm not going to live that way. Like I want, there's a part of me that kind of wants to. You know, there's still that Adamic influence, the temptation, the lure of that. But it's like, no, I'm not going to do that. No. Now, from what Paul said so far, you might assume that we all kind of stand in a state of neutrality with respect to the choice of serving sin or serving obedience. You might think the apostle is saying, here are two options I'm holding out before you, and you can choose with perfect libertarian freedom, choose to obey God or choose to obey sin. That's not the case. Notice that Paul gives thanks to God, right, for the transfer of spiritual allegiance in his readers. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance, right? So you used to be a slave to sin, but now there's been a change of heart. How did that happen? Did you decide one day, out of the blue, I'm going to change masters? Did your dead, stony heart unaccountably one day get tender to the truth of God? And so you got serious about holy living. No, I mean, we looked at this in the first part of our series on soteriology, right? Thanks be to God, you came to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. So when Paul says that pattern of teaching, he's contrasting the Christian pattern or form of teaching with the Jewish pattern or form of teaching. This goes back to believers not being under the law of Moses, 6:14-15, but under grace. He's going back to that. And this change of heart, of course, goes back to what God promised he would do in these last days, centuries before he did it. If you have your Bibles, turn to Jeremiah 31:33. And then, I can just read it to you as well, but also Ezekiel 36:26. These are sort of the two big, big Old Testament texts pointing forward to the new covenant and what God's going to do. But he says this in Jeremiah 31:33, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Not external tablets of stone. It's going to be internal. How does that work? Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you. That happens at Pentecost, right? And move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. I say that happens at Pentecost, salvation historically. It happens to us when we're regenerated and we're born again, you know. So, but this in salvation history, that didn't start happening until Pentecost. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. This is where you get Romans 7. This is what they were not able to do, you know, because they didn't have this yet. The gospel stamps a new set of standards on the hearts of God's people. And our new covenant obedience stems from transformed hearts. Paul's saying, know this, understand this. Therefore, we have been made slaves of that moral conduct God expects of his people. Verse 18 makes that very clear. Look at what he says there. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I mean, that's something that every genuine Christian can actually, you could tattoo that on your arm if you want to. I have been set free from sin. This is kind of that appropriate, you know, like come to grips with this and act on it. I have been set free from sin, just fact, and have become a slave to righteousness, fact. And then it, as we look at our life, it's like, well, that's not the case. Ah, then the problem's not with the gospel. It's not with Christ. It's not, it's actually, it's very, very, very possible that you're actually not united to Jesus Christ. That's what Romans 6 is saying. It's a salvation historical fact. We're going to have, this is a kind of a grammar term I learned in my Greek class, but you have the indicative mood and the imperative mood. So the indicative just speaks to fact, and then the imperative is like, you got to do something, right? So it can be confusing. Why is God commanding us to live in a way that you should, you think, just automatically be happening, given that we have died with Christ and been raised and given a new heart, right? You would think, maybe, well, if that's actually a salvation historical fact, I can just, my holiness can be on autopilot, right? It's like my wedding ring. You probably don't know this, but it actually says in Greek here, one flesh. And I had that engraved, and then Jill got on hers. She says she wanted diamonds on hers. It was totally unholy. But here's the indicative, right? Here's the fact. One flesh. I'm one flesh with my wife, right? But being one flesh with Jill, that has entailments then on how I live. And there's commands, right? There's the imperative. So going from the indicative to the imperative. Yeah. There are things that by God's grace I will do, and there are things that by God's grace I will never do. I will keep the marriage bed pure, Hebrews 13:4. I won't look at a woman lustfully, Matthew 5:28. I will love Jill just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5. I will be considerate as I live with Jill and treat her with respect as the weaker partner and as an heir with me of the gracious gift of life so that nothing may hinder my prayers, 1 Peter 3. So you have the indicative, the fact, one flesh, and then you have the imperative. The fact of being one flesh with Jill, that has entailments, I am responsible to pursue. I just don't naturally, kind of on autopilot, love my wife as Christ loved the church. Not even close, not on autopilot. Just as the fact of being set free from sin and having become a slave to righteousness, that has entailments that I am responsible to pursue. Life looks very different now because we've been set free, all of us, if we're Christians, from sin's power. And we're free from sin and free toward living our lives as those who bear God's image, men and women who've been transformed by his grace, so that our greatest joy becomes doing his will. There's like that joy, that temporary fleeting joy of the sin, you know, how sin can be, it can taste good in the mouth and then go bitter in the stomach. But actually to really know the joy of holy living, the joy of holy living and forsaking sin, our greatest joy becomes doing God's will. And even if that trajectory won't be perfected until the new heavens and new earth, on that glorious day when we're set apart from sin's presence and even its very possibility, can you imagine that? Even sin's possibility, already we're beginning to glimpse the glory of Jesus' words in John 8, 34 and 36. I tell you the truth, whoever sins is a slave to sin. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So look at your big picture again. In Christ, we are freed from the slavery of sin to become slaves to God. Our greatest freedom is to become slaves to Christ. And that's because being bound to God in his will, as it's revealed in Scripture, enables us to become free to be what our Creator wants us to be. C.S. Lewis writes this in Surprised by Joy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. That's beautiful. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. God's compulsion is your liberation, right? And I need to understand that truth. I need to come to grips with that truth and I need to act on that truth instead of always looking at things through the prism of my supposed autonomy, right? Freedom from sin and death, freedom toward obedience and righteousness and life. You see, now we're thinking, now I have a new master, right? Now I serve a new power. No longer am I a slave to sin, I'm enslaved to righteousness. Fact, right? So it should be becoming just clearer and clearer as we're kind of making our way through this series, that our condition as humans is not just that we're guilty of sinning and need forgiveness and the righteousness of Christ, his legal standing, right? But we also need to be delivered from sin's power and practice, right? So it's not just I got forgiven, it's actually to live a holy life. And our deliverance from the power of sin, what's that doctrine called, do you know? Being delivered from the power, the progressive deliverance of sin's power over our lives? What's that called? Sanctification, right? Sanctification is a distinct yet inseparable from justification. All Christians are both justified and being sanctified. The Bible uses three grammatical tenses for sanctification, and our focus, what I'm going to do now, concerns the relationship of justification to progressive sanctification. You can look at that chart on page 2. The three tenses of sanctification, never mind table 4.2. I just had to cut and paste that in there. But just those are the three tenses. When the New Testament uses the holiness word group, so you think of words like holy, sanctified, make holy, it usually refers to definitive sanctification rather than progressive sanctification. That's a very important thing to understand. You wouldn't think that would be the case, because when I say sanctification, we all think progressive holiness, right? The way the Bible uses it, more often than not, is actually definitive sanctification. You look at the past, where it said, right? You have those initial sanctification occurs simultaneously with justification and regeneration. I am or have been sanctified. Sets a believer apart positionally from sin's penalty and or experientially from his old man and Adam, and then all those texts. The Bible, the New Testament, most often speaks of it in that sense. But Acts 20:32, I'll just give you a text here. Now, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified, right? But the concept of progressive sanctification permeates just the New Testament. Look at the present part. Progressive sanctification is that gracious operation of the Holy Spirit involving our responsible participation. Underline that 10 times. It's that gracious operation of the Holy Spirit involving our responsible participation by which he delivers us from the pollution of sin, renews our entire nature according to the image of God, and enables us to live lives that are pleasing to him. John 17:17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Then you look at the future. Progressive sanctification is distinct from justification, yet inseparable from justification. Faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. God's grace through the power of his Spirit ensures that the same faith that justifies a Christian also sanctifies a Christian. So it's, in the future, it's perfect sanctification, complete, final sanctification. That just means glorification, right? I will be sanctified. So you have these tenses. I am sanctified. I am being sanctified right now in the present. I will be sanctified. It sets a believer apart from sin's presence and even sin's possibility. Those are the three tenses that you see this in Scripture. So what I'm saying is don't just reduce it, everything, to present progressive holiness. That's that. If you were just able to make that one thing, you're going to be ignoring other texts. Now, there are some bad theologies, it's called higher life theology, that chronologically, we talked about this, but chronologically separates justification from progressive sanctification by emphasizing some kind of crisis of consecration that occurs at some point after justification. It could be 5 years after, it could be 20 years after, which enables then progressive sanctification to begin. So that essentially divides Christ as one whom people can take as their justifier. Jesus is my savior without taking him as their sanctifier or Lord. You often hear this, you know, Jesus is my savior, or are you talking about, yeah, Jesus is that person's savior, but not their Lord. You know, they're not living a holy life. The Bible knows nothing of that, nothing of it. That's a very dangerous doctrine to believe. Romans 6 just flies in the face of that. That is impossible. That's impossible. The New Testament teaches that from the moment of justification, progressive sanctification is experientially actual, not merely potential or possible for all Christians, all Christians. It is impossible for a Christian to be justified without at the same time experiencing progressive sanctification. So it should be becoming increasingly clear to you that your eternal life doesn't depend only on justification, but also on sanctification. In other words, if someone says, I'm justified through faith, therefore I don't need to renounce sin and pursue holiness, that person is probably not saved. And without being freed from that slavery to sin, they will not inherit eternal life. That's Romans 6. But keep that statement in proportion with everything else we've been learning, right? Keep your expectations here biblical. Your sin is never, ever going to be completely eradicated in this life. You're always going to feel that temptation, that lure to live in the realm of the old man. You're never going to be apart from sin's presence and possibility, ever. But what you will see, Christian, is that what you must be striving for is God's grace assisting you, is the habitual, now hear this, right? The habitual, successful weakening of sin, of all sin in your life. Just do some heart analysis right now. Do you see the habitual, successful weakening of all sin in your life? In every area of your life. Not you know, from those really, yes, nasty sins, that the sins that are like, you know, to the sins that are actually socially acceptable. Sins like discontentment, unthankfulness, pride, selfishness, lack of self-control, impatience, irritability, anger, judgmentalism, envy. One leak will sink a ship, and one sin that is unrepentantly and habitually indulged, you know, will destroy a sinner. What we must be striving for, as God's grace assists us, is the habitual, successful weakening of all sin in our life. So keep really short accounts with God. What often seems like small and harmless sin is really the first rocks shifting in what the devil aims to become a terrific landslide of sin in your life. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Questions about that?
No, not so much a question, but I sometimes there are things we don't consider sin, like impatience.
Yep. Respectable sins, Jerry Bridges calls that.
So
yeah.
You don't consider that. It's like, you know, like, you want an hour,
yeah.
But you don't consider that a sin.
Yeah.
It's just like,
well, that's serious
I'm tired
stuff.
Of waiting,
yeah.
You know.
Yeah. So as God's Spirit confronts you with that from His Word, through preaching, through maybe another brother or sister coming alongside and saying, you know, Maria, I'm noticing you're quite impatient. You know, like, you know, it's like, oh, that's acceptable. It's like, you're right. Thank you for just telling that to me. God, give me grace. You know, give me more patience. I'm going to actually work. I know about this. I'm going to work at it. Right. Come to grips with it and then act on it. Have you been in a situation in a group gathering at a wedding reception or something where someone says publicly, folks, Bill and Karen have been married for 36 years. And then everybody does what? Yay! When you think about it, that's a really strange response. It's a sad commentary on our culture, maybe, I think, right? People are supposed to stay married until one of them dies. That should be par for the course. It should be nothing noteworthy that Bill and Karen didn't pack it in after 10 years because of an affair or because one of them fell out of love, right? And I'm certainly not fishing for any congratulatory remarks here, but last week I did not have an affair on my wife. I did not look at porn. Neither did I consult a lawyer in pursuance of divorce from Jill after 12 years of marriage. That's just the way it's supposed to be for Christians. But what was motivating me last week to marital faithfulness? What was motivating me to obedient Christian living? Did I keep looking at my ring here with the one flesh inscription? You know, is this the key to my success? Just every time I attempted, I just look at that. You know, to tell you the truth, guys, I sometimes go months without even thinking about this inscription. Does Jill's marital faithfulness mean I'd feel like a schmuck if I didn't reciprocate? And that's the glue that keeps us together. Do I keep reading all the rules? Do I keep studying all the marital boundaries? No, I certainly take the commands of Scripture to heart, and by God's grace, I certainly strive to obey them. But the New Covenant Christian ethic doesn't begin with rules and boundaries, because rules and boundaries don't resonate with Christians, though sometimes we think that they will. Christ exalting, gospel-rooted, spirit-empowered, Bible-informed, joyful freedom to live a life of Christian holiness never begins with rules. Deep things need to happen at the level of the soul first, don't they? The level of the heart. To the power of God's transforming spirit, our foremost desires in life must be changed. Our wanter must be changed and brought into line with Scripture. Our desire above all else in this life must be to see God glorified, Christ exalted in our life and in the world. That's where Christian holiness truly begins, right? Not with rules. And if the glory of the gospel is not something that's at your very core, Christian, how you live will not change one iota in light of this text from Romans 6. So just very quickly, and I think I can finish this off today. This is what we want to do. Look at point number two. Our motivation for serving God is obedient slaves. This is very short. Verse 19. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. what a great verse. And he says that because the image of slavery is appropriate, but it's imprecise. We're not experiencing a slavery of degradation and fear in our service to God, are we? He's not that kind of master. It's not that kind of slavery. But living in this new realm of righteousness and life does mean that we're given over to a master who requires absolute and unquestioned obedience. That is a fact. In that sense, the image of slavery is very appropriate. And now we come to the center of our text, 19b. The NIV reads it like this: just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. So do you see the motivation? Serving righteousness produces holiness in verse 19. And that's supposed to be an attractive prospect for Christians, right? A much coveted prospect, not a downer. This is not a wet blanket thrown over the fun of life. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. So it used to be when we offered ourselves as slaves to impurity on a downward spiral of ever-increasing wickedness that we actually enjoyed it, right? We enjoyed our impurity and our ever-increasing wickedness. Go visit a farm or a petting zoo sometime, right? You'll never see a more contented pig than when it's just wallowing in its own filth, right? That's not mud they're rolling in, you know? And it used to be that our motivation to sin was to experience it all. We desired ever-increasing wickedness, and we pursued wickedness with single-minded abandon. You know, I served my former master faithfully, obediently, with more and more resolve each day. I was a good slave in that sense. And Paul's making an interesting comparison here. He's suggesting that our commitment, now to serve righteousness should be just as strong is our previous commitment to impurity and wickedness. Wasn't there a time, Christian, when you would have gone to great lengths to pursue sin? I know I was prepared to endure all manner of hardship and privation if at the end I could indulge my sinful desires. I was prepared to pay money in the pursuit of my wickedness, often a great deal of money. I would travel great distances. I would put my health at risk. On countless occasions, I would break the law. I would risk arrest, even jail time in my case. All in dedicated, single-minded pursuit of sin. And Paul's saying, now that we're in Christ, shouldn't our pursuit of righteousness and holiness be just as dedicated? Verse 20, when you were slaves to sin, you were free. Free from what? From the control of righteousness. I mentioned this at the beginning, but non-Christians often pride themselves on being free, don't they? And they look at us, we who have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, and think that we've just thrown away an essential part of our humanness, just done it with both hands, just throw it away, you know? They think that we've lost our precious autonomy, that we've voluntarily given away our freedom. They don't understand that C.S. Lewis quote, right? That God's compulsion is our liberation. They don't get that at all. Well, non-Christians do have a certain type of freedom, the freedom to not be able to lead righteous lives. They're free to do that. Genuine autonomy is not an option for the unbeliever. That's an illusion created and sustained by the evil one. They're just stuck in the matrix. If you're not serving God, you're serving sin. We can tell that to the whole world. If you're not serving God through Jesus Christ, you are serving sin. You are a slave to sin. And at one time, Christians, we were all slaves to sins too, free from the control of righteousness. But now there's no going back, right? And we remember those days of slavery, not with a, boy, those were the good old days, kind of nostalgia, but with deep, deep shame. I'm gonna press on right to the end here, okay? Because we're almost done, but I gotta get this done. 4, verse 20. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. Verse 21. What benefit, what fruit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. And there's Paul's second motivation. It's a negative one for Christians serving God as his faithful slaves. Because serving sin produces death, right? That's its fruit. Loved ones, all those experiences we look back on with such shame, what did we gain from living like that? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. That's why we don't ask such a stupid question. Now that we're under grace, can we continue in sin? You know, is there some kind of loophole here I can exploit? What's wrong with our heart that we would want to keep living like that? It was all so shameful. It all led to death. But serving God produces the fruit of holiness and in the end, eternal life, verse 22. That's the third motivation, the real motivation. Look at verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life. Know the truth, Christian, right? There is a freedom which spells death and a bondage which spells life. Come to grips with the truth. In Christ, you are freed now from the slavery of sin. You are a slave of God now. God's compulsion is your liberation. You are dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. So act now on this truth. So do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument or a weapon of wickedness. Instead, offer yourselves to God as someone who has been brought from death to life. Christian, offer every part of yourself to God as an instrument, as a weapon of righteousness. Verse 22, the benefit, the fruit you reap from this leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. And then very famously, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. So that means sin pays its servants. Its wages are death. We know it only too well. But as we look back and remember the dark side of life outside of Christ, then we can truly appreciate God's gift to us, the gift of his grace that brings eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's the difference between a wage and a gift? A wage is something you earn, right? A gift is something you don't earn. You can't earn it. You deserve your wages. You don't deserve a gift. Otherwise, it wouldn't be free. So sin pays its servants, and we deserve every penny. The wages are death. We deserve every penny of that wage. Hell is the wage that sin pays. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful this morning for your holy word. We read in its inspired pages that in Christ we have been set apart positionally from sin's penalty and from our old man and Adam. We are being sanctified. We are gradually being set apart from sin's power and practice. We thank you. Thank you, Father, for reminding us that we are slaves of obedience, slaves of righteousness, slaves of God, that your compulsion is indeed our liberation. And we so look forward to that day when Christ returns, when we will experience perfect, complete, and final sanctification, set apart from sin's presence and possibility. Holy Spirit, we ask that you will do your work in every heart, that we might come to truly understand this text, what it means to be free and to rejoice in that freedom, and that some might even be set free this morning into Christ's slavery. This is our prayer, for Jesus' sake. Amen.